If possible tonight, I'd like to take the passage that was read in James chapter 4 and verses 1 to 10. If you remember the previous chapter, the emphasis was on peace. If I can read from verses 16, 17 and 18 to get the idea and to get the feel of it. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. We looked at that last time, if you remember. Where those things are, there is envying. Where confusion is, you'll get envy and evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace, of them that make peace. Those last verses there, they're very beautiful, aren't they? They have such a calming effect upon a person's soul, a gentle and a gracious effect of what we ought to be as Christian people, and especially here, those whom they view as the teachers. And then after talking about that he would desire peace in the hearts of those who teach, because otherwise if they have strife in their heart, even though they may preach correctly, remember, they turn it into a lie by the very attitude that they have. It's something that we found very interesting last time we looked at this part of Scripture. Now we come to this chapter. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lust at war in your members? Now, the writer here is speaking generally to begin with. He is addressing Christians, of course, but he's taking a topic generally that there are fightings and wars. We live in a strife-ridden world. And what he's saying is that this can also be found in the Christian community as well. And he is naturally concerned about it, because his ideal is that there might be peace in our hearts and peace in our congregations. So he says, where do these things come from? Where does this strife come from? And why is it there? Why are these things that are in the world? Why do they come into the Christian church? And then they said, well, there is a reason. Come they not hence even of your lust that war in your members? Now, there are many versions of any translation of the Bible, as we know. There's no perfect version. The Authorized Version is very good, but it's not perfect. And I suppose whichever version you had before you, you'd have to say, well, we don't think that they really have got the best out of that word there. Well, it may be the best thing to say that it comes of the lust that war in your members. I think it's good, but perhaps it is better understood. The word lust can be translated in different ways. And here the word should be translated pleasure, self-indulgent pleasure. Self-indulgent pleasure. And this is something that wars always in our members against our spirit, that we wish to gratify our pleasures, self-indulgent pleasure. Now, can you see the teaching that comes in there? It's a teaching, isn't it, of the old and the new man. There you have the new man, passioned after God and is righteous, but is still in the flesh. And the flesh, meaning in the Bible, the totality of what we are as human beings, our thinking, our emotions, our will, and even the flesh that we are dressed up in. The totality of what we are. Now, when we are converted, a radical change takes place, and what was called the old man is transformed to being the new man. New man does not sin. But the new man can be very feeble unless it draws upon the resources of God's grace. So the new man now is still in this body of sin. And I've given many illustrations, haven't I? The illustration of the school that you all remember. Pretend that the classes are the departments of your life, and the headmaster or headmistress is the old man, and the school being a totally human being. And then one day, the director of education calls to see the headmaster. The next day, the headmaster is washed and put a suit on, and he has a staff meeting, and they say, what's happened to him? He is like a new man. He's the same man, but he's like a new man. Now, the old man, without loss of identity, has become the new man, but still in the flesh. Still in the flesh. And so you have a teacher assigned at one saying, what about your tendency to tell lies? You'll never get rid of that. So when that occurs, he says, well, I can call on the director of education. So he calls on the director to give him strength, and he goes to standard one. Now, it isn't a once and for allness, but he deals with it. He may have to go many times. But as he deals it more and more, he has to go less and less there. And then there are many departments and areas in our life. It'll take us all our life, and even then we won't be perfection. But people will say, there's a great improvement in that school. It is now a good school. Not a perfect school. Why is it a good school? Because the headmaster has changed completely. Was it a new headmaster? No, he was the same man. But I don't know what the director did to him. But he was changed afterwards. When we are converted, the old man is crucified with Christ. And without loss of identity, we have the new man. Now, the new man wants to do the will of God in every department of our lives. The battle is the new man and the flesh. So when you and I give way to tantrums or to moods or to criticisms or to irritability or short-temperedness, you have just given in, or I have just given in, to the flesh. It's as undignified as that. You can't even say it's a fight between the old and the new man, because the old man is crucified with Christ, Romans 6:6. You can't even say, well, the old man won today and the new man may win tomorrow. Not at all. The new man didn't do his work in subduing, by the grace of God, the flesh. As low as that, he allowed the flesh to rule. So when we indulge in sin of any kind, we have allowed the flesh to rule, and there was no need. We could have had grace from God to overcome. Because he'll never refuse the new man in Christ. He'll never refuse his grace. Now you say, well, why do things go wrong? Because of the flesh. Because of that. Because of the lust and the desire to gratify self. To gratify our indulgent natures. To gratify that. It is because of that. And the Satan is always using that in us so that he says, now look, follow that indulgent pleasure, which will gratify that in your flesh and gratify that in your flesh. They war against you. And so these things are always there and always fighting against any spiritual progress in us. And at the very worst, if we do not allow the new man to rule as he ought to rule, if we do not allow that, we find that there are wars and fightings. Now, that's a bit extreme here. He's using the illustration from the world. He means that there will be strife and envy and difficulties among you because you are allowing the flesh to rule. We should be spiritual people. Now, there's our beginning. You lust and have not, you kill and desire to have, and cannot obtain, ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Now, that is really, growing up from that, it says, ye lust and you have not. You have these, if you allow then the passions of the flesh, you find that you will lust, you will desire pleasure, you will desire to gratify yourself. And yet, after all that, you don't gain anything by it. Now, this word kill is a problem here. And perhaps it could be read like this. You desire and do not have, so you kill. That doesn't seem to change it a lot, but it does really. It could happen that if you don't go your own way, it could happen that a Christian could kill. But if he doesn't kill, we can take the New Testament teaching, you can murder somebody in your hearts. You can have murderous thoughts in your hearts. And so that if we allow the flesh to rule, this is the kind of thing. You lust and have not, and you desire to have, and you could kill almost. You get so angry because you're not being allowed to gratify yourself. You cannot obtain, you fight and war, yet you have not because you ask not. You're like that because you're forgetting something. You're not allowing the new man in Christ to love what God commands and to desire his promises. So that's the picture there. He starts with peace at the end of chapter 3. And then he goes to, well, very often instead of peace, we live in a world of strife. And people might say, should there be strife in the Christian church? Well, no, there should not be strife in the Christian church. But has there ever been a time when there has not been strife in the Christian church? Well, no, there's never been a time. Sooner or later, in one way or another, strife will come amongst its members if they are not careful. And that is when, as individual people, when we give in to the passions of the flesh and do not subdue it by the resources of grace that we can draw on, and strengthen the new man in Christ and overcome. And we get into such a state when we live in the flesh and allow the flesh and its desires to rule. So, for example, tonight, now then, if you say like this, I'm in a foul mood today. So you said that. That would not be to your credit to say it. What you should say is, I am allowing the flesh to rule completely today so that my moods will be bad. Shouldn't speak like that, should we? Or if you are very, very angry, and you said, I'm angry, anybody cross my path today, look out. What you should say is, I'm not going to live as a Christian today, I'm going to allow my sinful flesh to have its way and to live as it likes. Now, sometimes the flesh desires can be so powerful that we don't want to subdue the flesh. Now, it happens. We want to indulge in anger. We want to indulge in criticism. We want to indulge in these things. And when that happens, it can bring even murderous and angry thoughts within us that spoil our peace. And when our peace is spoiled, we don't really know how to ask for anything aright. And we certainly don't know how to love what God commands or desire his promises. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lust. There you are again, you see. You can use the word lust there in the ordinary way. That in verse 3 it says that you say that you pray, and that you do not get answers to your prayer. Well, the reason is, from the background here, that these prayers are not inspired by the spiritual, not inspired by the new man in Christ. These prayers are inspired by the lust and pleasure and the gratification of self. I want, I must have. We ask amiss. We do not ask spiritually. Now, you know, when you think of that, how easy it is to ask for things that are for our own betterment, for our own selfish advantage, not for spiritual reasons, but for physical reasons, for circumstantial reasons, and not for spiritual reasons. And it should be for spiritual reasons. We ask amiss. We ask selfishly for things, and we receive not because we ask amiss. And we only ask, it says, in order that you may get it and consume it on yourself. As if you are some big crocodile just big one big mouthful of it all and consume it upon yourself and say, this is mine and for my gratification. You consume it that your lust or your anger or whatever it may be satisfied and gratified. Then he brings a kind of a climax to that. He says, you adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. So in verse 4 then, he shows a great concern. It comes from Matthew chapter 12, the idea an adulterous generation. And here it is equivalent to an adulterous generation, that friendship with the world. That is, that the desires of the world are my desires. The ambitions of the world are my ambitions. Now, it's a terrible thing sometimes when you hear people speak like that who are Christian people, and they put on the same level spiritual things and the things of the world. And their success in the world they regard as a spiritual thing. Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, what he's saying is this: if that is our attitude to life, I just want to have as nice a place, as nice things as somebody in the world, and I desire for my children what they desire for their children. I desire for my family what they desire for their family. Desire for my home what they desire for their home. That everything is identical and there is no point of difference in any way. Then you really have found yourself in a very difficult position. You're showing that you're fraternizing with the world and in a dangerous area. You need to ask yourself a question. If a person always allows the flesh to rule, is there a new man there at all? Or is still the old man? Has the miracle taken place? If there is always friendship with the world, has there been a change of direction, and that we are a friend with God rather than a friend of the world? So it's really challenging them, saying, if there is strife amongst you and you're allowing self and passions to rule, well, I'm asking a big question. I'm asking you, whose friend are you? Are you a friend of God or are you a friend of the world? Are you a Christian who is allowing the flesh to rule and making you look so unlike the world that it'll be anybody's guess who you belong to? Do we think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? Now, very difficult verse. May I put it like this? Does the spirit that dwells in you long unto envyings? That is, when the spirit who has worked in our hearts, who dwells in our hearts, supposing I would put it like this, the Holy Spirit dwells in me, dwells in you as Christian. Is it a right conclusion to say that the Spirit dwelling in me longs for lustful things, for envy, for strife? And the answer is no. Or put it this way, His Spirit within us will view with jealousy any harboring of the Spirit of the world. You see, we are the temples of the Holy Ghost. We are the temples of God, the Holy Ghost. And if we are that, and we want then in this temple of ours to harbor things that are the spirit of the world, the Spirit will say, no, I do not long for those things in this life. So if we are longing for those things, it is small wonder there is strife. It is small wonder that we get offended. It is small wonder that we pout and we are difficult, because we are either very backslidden or allowing the flesh to rule, or the big question mark, has there been a change at all in our lives? Because you see, unless grace manifests itself, there cannot be, if over a long period, that no grace manifests itself in a person's life. We have to conclude, even from our point of view, that we doubt if there is grace there at all. It's bound to be so. But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Now he goes then into an encouraging part here. And he says, well, how does he help us and how can he help us? Well, he gives grace. So, well, you might say, well, I don't know, Lord. I know I'm a new man in Christ. I know a radical change has taken place. It's very hard in the department of my life which deals with critical criticisms from outside. And I find the department there wants to react. It's very hard to go to that area and say, now, cool it. Exercise grace. It feels an injury has been done. It's very, very hard. And so he appeals to God and says, well, what do I do? And God says, I'll give you grace. I'll give you grace to be something you could never be on your own. So when these things come in whatever department of your life, and you haven't got grace of your own anyway, well, you know you haven't any. You apply to me, so that I'll give you grace to overcome. Wherefore God saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. So to the proud man, who does not see his need, and it is a proud man that does not see his need, and his self-importance, and thinks he has enough strength as a Christian even. He believes he is able to do these things in his own strength. He's a proud man. You see, well, what are we really talking about? Is that if we're going to advance in the grace of God, there is this remarkable thing called brokenness. Now, that's not misery, but brokenness, a broken and a contrite heart. So if we have a proud spirit, you see, now, if you're a Christian spirit, Christian person, you might as well learn this now. God will resist you on every point. If you're going to approach God with a proud heart in a prayer, or whatever it may be, I will resist you on every point. I'll fight against you. I'll frustrate your plans. I'll spoil your ideas. I won't in any way let you have your way. I will resist you on every point. I will not allow pride. God resisteth the proud. But to those who are humble, he says, but giveth grace unto the humble. What is the picture of the humble man here? The humble man is this man who knows that a radical change has taken place within him as a new man in Christ. And yet he is in this body, this flesh, this body of sin, the flesh, the totality of what we are as a human being. But he's humble enough to know that he cannot forgive without God's grace. He cannot love without God's grace. He cannot have true generosity of spirit without God's grace. Oh, we can have some tatty kind of friendship and tatty kind of kindness, but a very poor effort of a thing. But if we're going to have something that is really beautiful in the Christian life, we might as well recognize straight away, supposing I have by nature a little bit of kindliness of nature, it's nothing compared to the kindness that God can give by grace to me. So it's better to lay aside that tatty little kindness and say, Lord, give me a kindness that'll uplift the other person and thrill my own soul. And then you'll have to say, I didn't do this. To God be the glory, great things he hath done. Now, we've all got problems in our lives. So whether it comes then into strife and envies and wars and difficulties or wrong attitudes, whatever it is, be humble enough to admit that you cannot forgive your enemy without the grace of God. Be humble enough to admit that you cannot love when you hear of the success of another or rejoice without the grace of God. We're selfish little creatures. We're self-centered little creatures. But by the grace of God, we are able to be something greater than we ever could be. Sometimes there are very difficult obstacles, and we are not willing to cooperate. That's the flesh. We're not willing to help. We're not willing to put the thing right. That's the flesh. And if we're willing to admit that, well, that is a flesh in me, and you humble yourself before God, he says, here's grace for you. Grace to do something you thought you could never do. There you are. Go and do it. I've given you grace to do it. Get cracking. Don't waste any more time. Here's the grace to do it. Are we willing to do that, you see? Well, it's easier to go the other way. Now then, if we're willing to follow this way, here is the way spelt out. Verse 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. You have to begin there. To submit yourself, therefore, to God. It is our Christian duty. So what it means by this, that I admit that I, or myself, am a failure. It is a healthy thing. It is a healthy thing to know that of myself, I am a failure. It is equally a healthy thing to be able to say, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. But whilst we dither between the two, we don't achieve anything. But the recognition that it is the, you know, how does it work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, but it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. We sit down and work it out and think, and when you work it out and thought, you find out, well, I can't. That's my conclusion. Yes, good. Now, do you want to do it? God says, yes, I want to do it. All right, I will enable you both to will and to do of my good pleasure. He enables us to do it. Now, it's an amazing thing. When we are doing it, we feel that we are doing it. But we know it's the grace of God. But you have to submit yourselves to God. We're proud. That's where pride comes in. I say, well, it's all right, Lord. I know my doctrines. It's all right, Lord. Don't worry. I know my scriptures. I know the rules. I know what to do. And there is a kind of legalistic obedience that you can perhaps perform to a certain degree. But you know, there's not a great deal in that. If you go up to a person and say, I officially forgive you. I'm a Christian, so I officially forgive you. You may share my hymn book. You know, well, it's all right. But you wouldn't be in a hurry to sit next to that person, would you? Not particularly. Nor they with you. But if God has dealt with that person and dealt with the one who receives the forgiveness, if we have submitted ourselves to God, then it's possible. It is a submission to the authority of God in my life. And that means my proud heart must be broken up. It's no loss. It's no loss at all to have a proud heart broken up. Because then, you see, he can give us a new heart, if you like, and he's able to do great things. Then he says, in all this, learn then to resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Don't be tempted to think that you are anything. Don't be tempted by his attacks to give in, but rather see that submission to God is a wonderful thing. Then he goes a step further. He tells you how to see where we started. We want peace. What do we get? We've got strife. Why is there strife? Because we ask amiss. Why do we ask amiss? We consume it upon our own flesh. Because we have friendship with the world. Why? We are giving in to the flesh rather than giving in to the authority of God and allowing the new man in Christ to rule in our lives. That's the story here. If you're having difficulty, he's saying, in submitting to me, draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. Do we really want to be spiritual people? Now, you see, that's where the problem comes, and that's where opposition will come to a ministry. It will take many different forms. But wherever you find a church where the emphasis is upon spirituality, you are going to get opposition. Because a church that will just propound the teachings of the evangelical faith will have, in a city anyway of any size, quite a measure of success. But when those evangelical people come together and they have to see that it has to be more than a list of doctrines and just merely a nodding acquaintance with the truth, that it's more than that, that it's heart religion that has to affect the totality of our lives, then they feel, well, that pinches, that hurts, that interferes with my pleasure, that interferes with my home, that interferes with my finances, that interferes with my friendships, that interferes far too much with my life. It interferes with my ideas. It interferes with everything. Why? Because God now is going to be dominant here in my life. And many turn away. Many turn away. They jib. I'm not saying it's easy. But the remarkable thing is, if we go along this way, it is also a very beautiful way. Now, yesterday I referred to that book, Joseph Harvest's Hymns. And that's him, Mother Notion. That lovely couplet. It says, True religion is more than notion. Something must be known and felt. Now, when you come across a person or a group of people who are willing to have their hearts searched, who are willing to be corrected by one another, not just kind of nitpicking, I don't mean that at all, but a loving thing where we encourage one another along life's way, we are beginning to understand what spirituality is and the depths of true fellowship. So he says, draw nigh to God. You can only do this when you are near to God, in the arena of God's grace. Draw nigh to God. Now you and I know that when we withdraw ourselves a little from God, like in the Song of Solomon, you know, when we withdraw ourselves a little from the presence of God, when he's at the door, if you like, you're still touching the latch and we know he is there and we just can't be bothered. And then we realize that we've gone a little cold spiritually. Then we realize that we're not as warm as we were spiritually. And we get frightened. And so we go to the door and he's gone. He hasn't really gone away from us, but he's withdrawn his presence from us. And we like that woman in the Song of Solomon, searching here and there, have you seen my beloved? What's he like? He's altogether lovely. He's fairer than 10,000. He is a rose of Sharon. He's a lily of the valley. And tremendous descriptions. And those silly women of Jerusalem said, oh, we'd like to have a husband like that. You sure? If you don't want him, we want him. But they were thinking in the carnal way. But she was thinking the spiritual way. And then he comes leaping over the mountains to her. Nothing can be satisfied for a believer going on with the Lord than practicing the presence of God. Do you practice the presence of God? Sometimes I find if I don't, my heart grows cold very quickly. You know, exactly the same. I know, using this illustration, not in the way it's meant to be. You remember a coal fire? And you take one coal away. Now, that's meant to be fellowship, I know. And it soon dies out. And put it back and it lights up a fellowship. Forget it as that illustration. And take the fire to be the warmth of God's grace. And you withdraw your heart away. You still belong to the fire. But you withdraw your heart away. You're not lost. But your heart grows cold. And you know that you do. So draw nigh to God. It's always the right thing to do. Draw nigh to God. And the marvelous thing is this. Draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. It's a lovely promise, isn't it? He will do that. If he sees the slightest inclination, exactly like a different kind of illustration, the father and the prodigal, you know, he was looking out for him, and when he saw him afar off, you know, he could hardly wait to throw his arms around him. God is like that with us. He loves us very dearly, and he does not want to see our hearts grow cold, or angry, or full of strife, or any of these things. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. And then a very unusual thing, and yet so linked with Psalm 24. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. He's calling Christians sinners. Well, we are sinners. Never forget that you never cease to be a sinner. We're sinners saved by grace. We are forgiven sinners. Therefore, we are saints, but we are sinners. We never cease to be that. That's, you know, the designation. But we are forgiven sinners. And so he calls us this here. He says, draw nigh to God and he'll draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. And purify your hearts, ye double-minded. He said, if you really want to follow the way of God, why do you allow your hands to be obedient to the flesh? Why should they be servants of this sinful flesh of yours? Why is it you give in to the flesh rather than the new man to rule by the grace of God? And he'll give you grace and grace and grace. And added, why, go on, cleanse your hands. Well, how can I cleanse myself from daily sin? Well, we know that the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin in 1 John 1 verse 7. That is for the daily cleansing of a Christian, so that when things are wrong and you know that you've been difficult and you know you've been awkward and you know that your hands or your tongues or your attitude has been really serving the flesh and you want attention to yourself and that kind of thing. Now, he says, now give over. Draw nigh to God. Go wash your hands. What's your hand got to do with it? Well, a hand is only a part of the whole. He's saying, go and change your attitude. Immerse yourself in the blood of Christ. Wash it off. Wash that temper off. Wash that tantrum off. Wash that attention to self and fussing about nothing and just wanting people to do this, that and the other. Wash it off. Go on, get your hands clean. You're a Christian. Now then, cleanse your hands. Purify your heart. Now come on. Your motives and your attitudes of hearts. Stop thinking like that. Go and have a wash. Go on. Because the blood of Christ is for that as well. Apart from the initial experience of grace. Get yourself right. Go and have a wash. And then he adds this in that particular verse. He double-minded. Double-minded there is this. That if we allow the flesh to rule, and yet we want the new man in Christ to rule, and we dither between the two, we don't enjoy the sin, and we don't fulfill righteousness. We're waverous, and we're unstable in all our ways. He said, you shouldn't be like that. A Christian must be steadfast. A Christian must be consistent. And then he says verses that surely wouldn't be popular today, would it? Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your labor be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Now, there is a side, you see. We joy in God. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. There is a rejoicing. There is that in the Christian's experience. Yet, at the same time, whilst that is there, we mourn that still that there is sin in us. We are afflicted in our hearts that we still have uptight attitudes. And if certain areas are mentioned and so on, there we are up again uptight. We grieve that we like that there. And yet at the same time, we can rejoice in God. So you say, now look, you should be afflicted for those things that ought not to be there. You should mourn for the things that ought not to be there and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. And if you do that, if you're willing to be dealt with like that, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. He doesn't say humiliate yourself before men and women. Humble yourself. It is a difficult thing, but it is not an undignified thing. Humble yourself where? In the sight of the Lord. What does that mean? Well, I've drawn nigh to God. And I might have been really difficult, not trying to cooperate or not trying to clear up one problem or some area, whatever it may be. And I come to the Lord at the end of the day and said, well, I haven't had a very good day, Lord. I've given into the flesh. And the details, if you want to know them, Lord, is that I've been as difficult as it can be. As difficult as I used to be before I was converted. Yet I know I am the Lord's. He says, go and wash your hands in. Yes, I'll do that, Lord. Wash your heart, I'll do that, Lord. Draw nigh to me, humble yourself, and in this admission of our failure in the areas of our life in that day, in our admission and our true desire that we should be different, we mourn about it. Not say, I failed, I technically admit my failure to be nice to so-and-so today. I officially admit my failure to be a little bit difficult in that area today. Tick, that's off. No. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves. That is, you have to do this properly. Not just a little, there I've gone to the this my private confessional with God and I've just ticked off my little misdemeanors. But before God, that I allow him to search my heart and my actions right. Search me, O Lord, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And what happens? And he shall lift you up. And that is a lifting, you know. He lifts us above the pettiness of what we can be. He lifts us above our circumstances. He lifts us above our fears. He lifts us above anything that we allow the flesh to dominate and spoil the loveliness of that day. It should be a beautiful day, a day of grace. And truly, you see, why should it be a day of grace? Because he giveth grace. You might say, well, I had a very difficult problem. My flesh, I have a lot to put up with my flesh. You don't know the problems of my besetting sins, even. Are we suggesting that his grace is not sufficient? His grace is sufficient for any circumstance that there can be. So he's saying, where do these strifes and wars and envies come? You know jolly well where they come from. They come from the flesh and the gratification of self. All these attitudes that you have, they come from there. And we always have that problem. You no wonder that I'm not answering your prayers. You're asking only to gratify yourself. You're not a friend of mine in your behavior at this moment. You seem to be as if you're a friend of the world. But yet you're a Christian. Now come now. I will give you grace. But I resist the proud. If you come in a proud way, you won't get any grace. But I give grace to the humble. Now come now. Draw nigh to God. Submit yourselves. Admit your failure. Submit yourselves to God. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Do you know, if you and I allowed ourselves to go that way, how different our conversation would be. We would look for the good in other people and not the bad. And if we see a failing there, we would not discuss that failing with another person. But we would pray for that person and endeavor to help them. Grace. We have a long way to go, haven't we? Grace. It is a charming sound. It is harmonious to the ear. But grace is a very charming sound in the ear of God too. When he sees the grace that he's giving us, activating graciousness in your life and in mine. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and ask thy blessing, and ask us, O Lord, that we might learn these things, that we might know something of this submission, of this brokenness, of affliction and mourning, not in order that we might be miseries, but in order that we might be lifted up to a level of spirituality that desires the good of others, that desires the restoration of the brokenhearted, that desires in love to help those who are in some foolish way or another, whatever it may be, and that we should take this beautiful spiritual attitude in all things. Oh, Father, help us. We cannot manage, Father. We cannot do it. But thou dost give grace to the humble. Take our pride away and grant that there might be humility of heart and spirit within us so that we might be recipients of thy grace. For thy name's sake, amen.